Thanks, Trace. Do you remember the first time that you came to River? The first time you stepped foot in this building? Maybe you came with a friend. Perhaps you were brought up here as a kid and have been here ever since. I know some of you have been part of River since long before they met in this space, and I love hearing those stories. Perhaps today is someone's first day here, and I would just say, welcome. I remember that weakness quite well. I'd like to tell you about it. When I was a freshman at Wichita State, I honestly didn't want to go to Wichita State because back then, we didn't have the Innovation Campus. It wasn't the cool school, especially for a local kid like me. So I thought, I'll just use up the scholarships that they gave me and then finish my education elsewhere. And I first stepped foot in this building for Christian Challenge, and I was uncomfortable, like almost immediately. I didn't know anyone, and I wasn't used to that because I grew up in a church my whole life. I grew up in the same school my whole life. We never moved. And I found out quite quickly it was exhausting for me to get to know new people. On top of that, it sure seemed like everybody else knew each other, and they knew each other really well. And so I was just an outsider, right? That's what I felt like. And in my discomfort, I formed this habit of looking busy, you know. I'd walk here or there, get a drink of water, and then, you know, find a new spot to hang out, and then get a drink of water. And after so many trips to the water fountain, you've got to go to the bathroom. And I realized in my first semester, if I just use the stall, I get privacy. Like, that's, it's embarrassing, but it became a place that I would go, even though I didn't have to go, in order to hide out. I just wasn't super motivated to get to know new people either. I mean, I had family in town. I attended another church. I had a girlfriend already. I had lots of good friends from high school still. I didn't feel like I needed to make the effort. And I never would have said this out loud, but I lived like, if I don't need you, if I don't see how you'd add value to my life, why would I spend the time and energy trying to build a relationship with you? It sure is good for us that God doesn't take that approach, right? Because he needs nothing and no one to add value to himself and his eternal existence. He's completely self-sufficient. I know some of you in River Christian Training have been learning about that. It's the doctrine of the aseity of God. He is sufficient in and of himself, needing no one else or anything else to accomplish all that he pleases. Of course, we need air, we need food, we need water, we need relationships with others, and much, much more in life, but God needs nothing. So Ben, back to your story. Why did you keep coming back if you were so uncomfortable? It's because I wanted to grow, and I did not like how it felt, but by the grace of God, I wanted to grow in my faith. And the Lord used a handful of men over those next few years to change my life. A few men who faithfully invested in me. Over that freshman year, two of them specifically would like get lunch with me. They bought me lunch. And I thought, why are they doing this? And like one time, sure, but they did it consistently. It was a pattern. And it was a really good time, but I didn't understand what was happening. All we did was talk about life, talk about our walk with God, and pray together. But it was that, those relationships, and my small group, that's what kept me coming around Challenge on Thursday nights, even though I didn't want to be there for my whole first year. And guess what? Halfway through my second year, I finally liked showing up at Challenge on Thursday night. But it wasn't because Challenge or the environment there had changed. It was because I had been changed. And this pattern has been repeated year after year, season after season in my life. The next year, my sophomore year, my group leader asked me, hey, do you want to be my LIT or my LA? Do you want to lead group? And I said, no thanks. That sounds uncomfortable. Then a week later, I said, you know, I was wrong to say that. The Lord, I believe he wants me to lead. So it's a pattern. It's gone in iterations over and over. It's this repeated theme, not just of my life. Friends, this is true of the Christian life. God's power is made perfect in our weakness. And I said in my story that the Lord used a few men, and that's what it looked like at the time. But I realize now, years later, the Lord used this whole church. Because that's the consistent direction, that's the culture of River. And I pray and I labor towards that being true of Orchard as well. Today, our passage begins in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. I invite you to open there, but before we read it, we first got to understand this crucial context of Paul's relationship with this church, who Paul is and who he's talking to. And just a fair warning, if you find my story of hiding out in the bathroom a little bit awkward, buckle up, because it's nothing compared to the relational difficulty that we find in 1 and 2 Corinthians. So here's the gist. Paul planted this church. And over time, we see it from the scriptures, he wrote three letters before he wrote 2 Corinthians. And he was addressing in the second letter that we know as 2 Corinthians, he addressed all sorts of issues in this church. The Corinthians were like an ignorant and arrogant teenager. Yeah, that's a terrible combo, by the way. They didn't know much, but they always seemed to think that they knew better than everyone else. Now, all churches have issues, but the issues at Corinth were more clear and more severe than many other churches. In short, the Corinthians really needed to grow up, but they thought that they were the picture of spiritual maturity. And Paul loved them enough to call them to grow up. Apparently, they didn't like that too much, and they offered resistance, which we learn about in 2 Corinthians, that Paul made a visit to them, and it was a painful visit because they were not responding to his leadership. Then he wrote a severe letter after that painful visit. And all of that is the background to 2 Corinthians, the book we're going to read out of and study today. But we've got to understand the foreground. We're reading in chapter 2, but in chapter 7, something significant happens for our passage today. In chapter 7, we find that Paul got a good report back from Titus. Titus told Paul that the church had repented. After this painful visit and severe letter, the church was changing. They were making progress. So Paul sends this whole letter that we know as 2 Corinthians because they're heading in the right direction, but there's still this very significant threat that's present in the church at Corinth, the super apostles. There was a group of false teachers who had some level of sway in the Corinthians' hearts and minds because they seemed really impressive to some of the Christians in Corinth. These super apostles postured themselves as more superior to Paul in their speech. They spoke better. In their appearance, in their reliability. They were like, Paul changed his plans on you. You can't count on Paul. You can count on us. And in their value, they charged for their ministry services, whereas Paul didn't. And we all know, you get what you pay for, right? But Paul's big warning is to the church, as you're seeking to move forward and take steps forward, do not take a step forward with the super apostles, because that's not the way of Christ. In this letter, Paul shows and tells the church the way forward, how to grow. That's the context that we need to understand today's passage. So I invite you to follow along as I read 2 Corinthians 2, beginning in verse 12 through chapter 3, verse 6. When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Remember, that's where he met Titus. Verse 14, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. Who's sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, But our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You see, the super apostles were inviting the Corinthians into a way of living that said, be strong in order to impress. Whereas Paul taught the way of Christ, be weak in order to bless. And I know what you're thinking and what you'll be tempted with this week, because it's the same thing that I think and I'm tempted with every week, almost every day, is, but I want to be strong in order to bless. I want to bless others out of my strength. Paul says, that's not an option, because God's power is made perfect in weakness. If you want to grow, you've got to press into discomfort, not avoid it. In the midst of all the difficulty of this relationship, we see in this text, Paul modeled that God's power is made perfect in weakness, and we're going to touch on four ways this text shows us that this morning. Now remember in verses 12 and 13, Paul's going to Macedonia to hear from Titus. We know in chapter 7 he heard from Titus, so you might think, why include it in your letter? Why include it? He's taking the opportunity to tell them his side of the story in order to model what does it look like to be weak and have God's power be made perfect in weakness. So I said four ways. Let's look at the first way we see Paul modeling God's power through weakness. It's through the weakness of waiting. This is Paul's patience with them. You might say his long suffering. We see in 12 and 13 that Paul had this great ministry going in Troas. This door was opened for him in the Lord. We don't know exactly what that's like, but instead of staying there, Paul went to Macedonia. Why? Just to hear from Titus. Just to hear how the Corinthian church is going. This shows his long-term faithful investment over time. Now, shortly before Orchard was planted, I heard it was a good idea to ask others, you know, other churches for financial support. And I only went to two churches outside of River, to other churches, because I had some relationship with them. So I thought it might make sense. I'll just invite them to pray about it. And one of them, as we were having a conversation, they started asking a number of questions like, how many baptisms are you going to shoot for in the first 2 or 3 years? What percentage of growth? How many people are going to be there? And the message I walked away hearing was, we're looking to invest in big movements of God. And looking back on that, in light of this passage, it seems to me that they were looking for a Troas type of ministry investment opportunity. Now, don't misunderstand me. God called somebody to be faithful at Troas, but Paul didn't understand that to be him. And if you look at the Lord Jesus' model, investing in a few who invested in others, I don't believe that we're to seek out the new and shiny and impressive opportunity, especially in light of the context of the super apostles who appeared to be impressive in every way from the world's eyes. We're not to engage in credentialing ourselves and racking and stacking ourselves in the kingdom of God. That's what the super apostles were doing. Our call is to be faithful over time, no matter if you look or feel strong or weak. By the way, here's how fundraising went at River. I never even had to ask, because the church said, hey, here's what we're able and willing to give you. And I said, great, thank you. And individuals, for the first 1 to 3 years, we got random checks in the mail from individuals and members in this church. We never asked for a dime. Friends, that's just a derivative, just one of many positive externalities, positive derivatives of priceless trust relationships. I said earlier, it was not just a couple of men that invested in me. It was this whole church that Christ used to form me. It was faithful investment over time, long suffering with me. I think of the men, they were an engineer, an educator, an artist, a salesman. I don't like salesmen, but I love that one. Some businessmen. And yeah, one of them turned out to be a full-time missionary and still serving overseas. And then, of course, a couple of pastors played important roles in my formation. But think about, where did all those people come from? Who developed them? Well, it was the work of God, Ben. Of course it was, but it was in the church. And I'm so thankful for their and for y'all's long-term investment in me. Speaking of long-term investment, Orchard derives its name from John 15 and Psalm 1, which I understand River's name to be from. And one image that I've been challenged by, especially in the last year or so, is that you know how long it takes for an orchard to start bearing fruit? If you just start with a seed in the ground, it takes 7 to 10 years. It takes a long time. The Lord, friends, he's calling us to a long-term work, both at Orchard, and I know that's what he's done and is doing here. So as we continue to do that long-term work, this work of waiting, this work of patience and faithful investment over time, let's remember it's God's patience and his kindness towards us that has led us to change, that has led us to repentance. His patience is what is to drive our patient faithfulness over time. Now, right after Paul describes his weakness of waiting to hear back from Titus, to hear how Corinth is responding to that painful visit and severe letter, Paul breaks into praise. You would think he would praise because the church responded well, but it's not what you expect. 2 Corinthians 2:14, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere." The second way that Paul models God's power in weakness is by losing. What do you mean, losing? Did you just read that text? Yeah, I mean losing. Because Paul is invoking this picture of the Roman triumphus. In Rome, they celebrated a victorious Roman general by him, the singular conqueror, being out front. He would lead a whole host of people behind him in his procession, and it was all meant to communicate, look at this victor. He is a big deal. This is all for his glory. And of course, we know God's word is abundantly clear. Jesus is the conquering king. He is the ultimate reason for all of life. Colossians 1:16, all things were created through him and for him. He alone is the victor. And so Paul wrote to the Philippians, he said, whatever I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I consider everything a loss compared with what? The surpassing greatness of knowing Christ my Lord. To follow Jesus, to be a Christian, is to lose your life and to find it in Christ alone. We live in an age where many people are pursuing their best life now, unashamedly, unabashedly. They'll tell you that. They'll even tell you that under the guise of that being a Christian slogan. Live your best life now. Here's the biblical slogan. We ought to pursue the best life, period. The best life. Jesus is the life that is truly life. Not because our life is going well, or because our job is great, or he's blessed us with a good family, etc., etc. Not because the church is full, but because all of life is about him. It all exists for him, and by grace, we are his. So if Jesus is the triumphant one, then how does Paul see himself and all other Christians? Well, the Roman triumphus was also marked by strong smells of incense in that procession, which reinforced the reality of the conqueror's supremacy and what that meant for everyone. For some people, the conqueror's supremacy meant death. For others, it meant life. And that's how Paul described his identity and prescribed to the church at Corinth by way of modeling. He said, "We are the aroma of Christ." Look at verse 15. "We're the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life." So think about how this applies to your life, to my life. Does your willingness to identify with Christ and to speak of Christ, does that depend on your setting? Be honest. Verse 15, if we are the aroma of Christ wherever we are, do we spread the fragrance everywhere? Not just with your life, but also with your words, because biblical evangelism is not just show, it's show and tell. If we don't tell, we're not evangelizing. If you start to move towards this as a consistent practice in your life, you're going to experience weakness. You might even want to hide in a bathroom for a little bit. But good news, God's grace is sufficient for you. His power is made perfect in our weakness. I serve as a chaplain in the Kansas Air National Guard and recently attended a training on religious liberty, which was really great, and it's a very important matter to discuss. Here's the big takeaway. You want to know the best way that you, every single person, can promote religious liberty? Make the most of every opportunity to exercise your faith and do so with gentleness and respect. Speak of Christ, show and tell Christ with gentleness and respect. Now, I find that to be a very good, very compelling reason. But as I studied this passage, I realized that's a secondary reason. The primary reason is because Christ is the victor. And by grace, we are his aroma. It's what we are. And that's sufficient. Even if the laws of the land didn't allow for religious liberty as they currently do, we ought to be faithful over time to show and tell Christ. Verse 16 ends with the question of today's text. And this supports the idea that Paul modeled power and weakness by losing. Here's the question. Who is sufficient for these things? To be the aroma of Christ? And the implied answer is no one. Not Paul, not the Corinthians, not you, not me. No mere man. But friends, there is one victor. And we have no rightful claim, no boast in and of ourselves. Look with me at the third way that Paul models power and weakness. He does so by actively waiting while being doubted by the church at Corinth. Paul doesn't wait, just sit back and do nothing. No, he says in verse 17, we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, those who sell it for profit, like the super apostles, but as men of sincerity. This is who we really are, as commissioned by God. In the sight of God, we speak in Christ. So as Christians, we're not selling. We're just telling. And what we speak, we should speak as if before God in Christ, because we are speaking before God in Christ. This brings up the imagery of someone who takes an oath to swear the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. But you see how Paul does this on the highest level? After appealing to the highest and ultimate truth, we speak before God in Christ. Now what's he going to say next? Well, he gives a direct answer next to those who doubted him. Paul flashes his credentials to the church at Corinth. And he does so not to impress them with his credentials, but to bless them. He's modeling again. Don't miss what his credentials are now that he flashes them. It was his relationship with them. Remember, this relationship was on the mend when he sent this letter, but don't miss how awkward it was that they were asking, hey, Paul, what are your credentials? We're not sure that we should trust and follow you. Paul says, my credentials are you. It's your life in Christ. But if we're it, Paul, says the Corinthians, shouldn't we know it? Paul says, yeah, you really should know. It's God's work making you a new creation and growing you. It's as plain as day to everyone. So while Corinth questioned Paul's place, I'm happy to report exactly what Trace said earlier. The opposite is true with Orchard and River. There's incredibly high trust. And friends, I've said it twice already, but let me use the language of the text. I am your letter. I am a result of God's faithfulness in and through you all over time. In fact, one of the most encouraging comments that I've gotten a handful of times from people who could say this is, this reminds me of River when it was getting started. And I just praise God. Credit to his spirit at work in his people. I'm just thankful and grateful. Now, while God's power in our weakness might often feel or seem awkward to us, it's really not, if you think about it biblically. This is just normal Christian living. It's not consumer Christianity, it's co-laboring. It might feel awkward to you, to me, But what's beyond awkward is to claim to follow Jesus and repeatedly, unrepentantly not do what he says. Just think about the great commission he gave to make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to obey everything that he commanded. If you're a disciple, but you're not involved in making disciples, baptizing them, or teaching them to obey, that's beyond awkward. And there's more. You get to know his authority and his presence in your life in ways as you're faithful, engaging towards that. As Terry says, it's not about perfection, it's about direction. So think about this applying to your life and my life. Whose letter of recommendation are you? And who is your letter of recommendation? Phrase it another way that you might be more familiar with. Who are you letting invest in you? And who are you investing in? I imagine in a room this size with this many people, there's some here who have tried to bypass this process because you don't want to feel weak. But you're missing out on God's power in your life. So come out of hiding. Feel what you feel. That's okay to feel that way. Believe what's real, though. Whether you feel weak or strong, here's what's true. What the kids are singing upstairs probably this morning. We are weak, but he is strong. Which, by the way, teaching kids at River was another iteration of me not wanting to do something. It made me feel really weak, didn't know what I was doing. But God's power through that experience continues to change my life. Look with me at the fourth way that Paul models power and weakness. He does so by trusting the sufficient one, not himself. Verses 4-6. Paul finally answers the question, who is sufficient? He says, such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is our confidence. Nothing in ourselves, not our experience, not our education, not our reputation. We are sufficient, all of us, to be ministers of a new covenant, not because of anything that we do, but because of what Christ has done. He was crucified in weakness. Now he lives by the power of God. So it doesn't matter who you are, what you do, what your age or stage of life is, what God has done in Christ is completely sufficient for you. Sufficient to save from your sins, and sufficient for any and every good work. The Lord is all sufficient. So how does this practically flesh itself out? How does this look? Well, it looks like repenting and believing. That's the only fitting response to the good news. And that response is fleshed out by walking with God and walking with people. And if you think about the four ways that Paul modeled power and weakness, that's exactly what he did. Points 1 and 3 were about how he walked with the Corinthians. Points 2 and 4, how he walked with God, his relationship with God. Paul is simply doing what the conquering king Jesus has said, love God with all your being and love your neighbor as yourself. And as we do this, we should expect God's power to be made perfect in our weakness. Let's pray together. Spend some time repenting and believing, trusting and cherishing Christ as your all-sufficient treasure. Talk to the Lord about what's coming up this week in your life. What would it look like, Lord, for you to be my all-sufficient treasure in that? Lord, show us how to exercise our confidence in you among all people, the saved, the church, and the lost. Expect his power to be made known in your weakness.